we turn in God's Word this evening and read together in Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3, and we read the first 8 verses. Last study, we considered the opening verses of chapter 3, where Paul has encouraged us to live as good citizens in this world. Christian believers live in two worlds. We live in Christ, and we live also in Christ's creation. And we are called not only to live honourably before God, but to live honourably and humbly before all men. We read in from the first verse of the third chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his own word. Turn with me in God's word this evening to Paul's letter to Titus. And in the third chapter, I want us this evening to consider in some detail what the apostle has to say to us in the third verse, where he writes, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In our last study of verses 1 and 2, you might remember that we saw there Paul reminding the Christians of Crete and ourselves through Titus that we were not to slander anyone, but to be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility towards all men. And there we saw Paul impressing upon us that Christians are called to live transformed lives, with a new life towards God and a new life towards all God's creatures. Faith in Jesus Christ brings us into a transformation, not only in terms of our relationship to God, but equally in terms of our relationship to the world that God has made. And so often the testing of the reality of our Christianity is seen in how we relate to and react towards other people, and not least people who are hostile and antagonistic to the gospel. And so Paul says that we are called to show true humility towards all men, not just some men, not just even many men, but all men. We are to exhibit in our lives a transformed attitude towards the world that God has made. Now, it is because Paul knew how reluctant and how slow all of us are to show true humility toward all men. We don't want to bow down and be the servant of others. We want others to come and serve us. We may be willing to give ourselves to serving some. There may be even occasions when we are willing to go and serve many, but to serve all men, to be a servant of all. It's so contrary to what we were before we came to Christ. And it's because Paul knew how reluctant and slow all of us are to live transformed lives towards the world God has made, that he proceeds in this third verse, not so much to make a theological statement as to our nature and character before we came to Christ, as to provide us with an incentive and encouragement to being the kind of men and women who slander no one, who are peaceable and considerate, and who show true humility towards all men. Because, says Paul, remember that at one time we too were no different from this world in which we live. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And so what he's doing in this third verse is to provide us with what one commentator calls a weighty reason, to persuade us that we must be the kind of men and women who show true humility towards all men, because at one time we too were just like them. Now I want to make two very general comments here and then look with you in some detail at what Paul has to teach us here about our unconverted natures. In the first place, Paul very obviously is reminding these Cretan Christians and ourselves that Christian believers are not in any sense superior to anyone else in the world. Christian believers have no excuse for pride, because we have nothing whatsoever to be proud of. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. We were in times past as they are now, says Paul. And so feelings of superiority ought to be obnoxious to us. Christian believers ought to be the last people under heaven to exhibit feelings of pride and superiority towards others, because at one time we were just as they are. And what makes us to differ? Not anything in ourselves. As we saw last time, Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth says, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" You are different. You are gloriously different. But who has made you different? It is God in his grace, and in his grace alone. Nothing in you has made you different from the world around you. You would still be as this world is, but for saving, sovereign, intervening mercy in Jesus Christ. There is nothing whatsoever in you to be proud of. At one time, we too were just like them. That's why the Christian must always keep before him this great fact: there, but for the grace of God, go I. And Paul is counseling us here never to forget what we once were before we came to Christ. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And life has only changed for us because God was pleased to break into our lives in saving, sovereign mercy and deliver us from our disobedience, our foolishness, our deception, and our enslavery, and bring us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have nothing to be superior about. That's why Christian believers of all people, we should be able to stand with the broken wretches of our world and say, "Friend, but for the grace of God, I would be where you are. And but for the grace of God, I was where you are. Albeit my education and my culture covered over the sin of my life." That's why we can get alongside men and women and not stand above them and look down on them. That's why this place ought to be a place where people feel able to come because there are people there who were just like me. And they've never forgotten they were just like me. And if Paul is reminding us here that we have no reason for pride or superiority, he is also reminding these Cretans and ourselves that we should always be hopeful that God is able to change sinners and make them new. Look what Paul says. He says, at one time, we too were like them, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. But God has changed us at one time, but no longer. And if God was able to rescue us, if God was able to make us new in Christ, he can do it for them. We must then never think that anyone is beyond the restoring mercy of God. Those who are outside of Christ and outside of his church tonight, may by the grace and mercy of God tomorrow be forgiven, saved and made new sinners. That's why we should always be hopeful. That's why we should never give up on anyone. That's why we should never forget what we once were. At one time, I was just like that. But God broke into my life. And if he did it to me, he can do it for him and he can do it for her. Do you see then the point of what Paul is saying here? He's not simply saying this is what we were, but he's saying, remember that that's what you were like. Therefore, how then ought you to live towards other people? We too were just like them. And but for the sovereign electing kindness of God, we would still be like them. Now, none of this means, and I don't think you should take me to think it means, that Christians should never condemn sin or stand against sinners. There are people who tell us, well, what right have we to speak out against sin and sinners? Folk will point the finger and say, but you were just like that. Aye, and even worse. No, it doesn't mean that we should never condemn sin or stand against sinners, but it does mean that we should always do so, remembering what we once were. Remembering that sovereign grace alone rescued us, that condemnation of sin must always come from a heart that is full of compassion for sinners. John Calvin puts it well when he says, Christians' severity, that is severity towards sin, is always mixed with compassion, because we remember what we were once like before Christ came to us in the gospel. We are never to be censorious. We are indeed to be ready to stand against sin, aye, and sinners too. But with a heart that has been melted by a sense of our own indebtedness to sovereign saving mercy. Now you'll notice that this analysis of human nature outside of Christ is the most crushing of analysis. At one time, says Paul, we too, and he includes himself, this educated religious man that he was, we too, what were we? What were we outside of Christ? What were we before the gospel of Jesus Christ came to us and changed us? Well, says Paul, we were foolish. We were disobedient, we were deceived, and we were enslaved. I doubt there could be a more comprehensively crushing analysis of human nature. So crushing that for many people, they cannot begin to face up to the searching character of what the scriptures declare concerning them, and will not see themselves as God sees them. For what Paul is doing here is presenting to us God's analysis of unregenerate, unconverted human nature. This is what we are, says Paul, stripped of our culture, stripped of our education, stripped of our religion. Before God, we're foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved men and women. Now, Paul is not denying for a moment that men and women outside of Jesus Christ cannot exhibit any goodness or any kindness or attain any achievements in the sciences or the arts. But what he is saying to us, as we shall see in a moment, is that outside of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing of eternal significance. We can do nothing that has ultimate meaning. We may be lauded and applauded by this world. We may have Nobel Prizes for this, that, and the other. But in the annals of heaven, we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved men and women. And what we are confronted with here is this great clash of analysis. The clash between the world's analysis of itself. At heart, all is well, there are a few blemishes to deal with. And the analysis of heaven, at heart, you are all wrong, with a few eruptions of goodness granted by my grace. And these four verbs give to us the most vivid picture of our spiritual state before God outside of Jesus Christ. This is what sin has made us all. When it entered the world through Adam's sin, everything and everyone was bent out of shape. Our relationship with God was ruptured. And we became what Paul says here, is foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved sinners. Now, I think it quite striking that these four verbs precisely picture Adam's fall into sin when he was tempted by Satan. And I want to look with you at these four verbs with the background of the Garden of Eden and Adam's fall from innocence into sin. First, you'll remember Adam was foolish. You remember how Satan came to Adam in the guise of a serpent and began to talk with him and to tempt him. And the tragedy was that Adam listened to the serpent. He listened to Satan. And if any one word describes the human condition outside of Christ, it is surely this word, foolish. Because like Adam, we listen to anyone and anything, but never stop to listen to our Maker. This is the heart of all foolishness. This is what sin makes us. It makes us fools. We think ourselves to be wise. We make great achievements in this world. And all the time we are fools, because we fail to listen to our Maker. Remember how Jesus brought that out so powerfully in the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. This rich man who had made great harvests and who had accumulated a great fortune. And his harvest was so vast, he said to himself, I must build bigger and better barns in which to store my hoarded resources. And he said to himself, soul, take thine ease, sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, you've made all your calculations, but you've left me out of them. And tonight your soul is required of you, and you will enter eternity an unsaved, unforgiven man. Fool. Now here was a man whom the world would have looked up to. Here was a man who would have been given the Queen's Award for Industry, looked upon as a great entrepreneur, looked upon as someone to be modelled and admired. And God's epitaph over his life, fool. Because in all of his thinking, God was not. That's what sin makes us. It makes us fools. You see, a fool in the Bible is not someone bereft of intelligence. A fool in Scripture is someone who is blind to truth. You can be a brilliant Einstein, and in the eyes of God, be a pathetic fool. You can split the atom. You can discover and devise the theory of relativity. You can be looked upon by this world as a genius among geniuses. And yet, where it matters, be thought a poor, poor, poor fool. Because in all your thinking, God was not. That was Adam's tragedy. He listened to Satan. He did not bring the Lord God into his calculations. The second thing about Adam was this: he was disobedient. Because disobedience is the practical expression of foolishness. Remember how our Lord brought that out in the Sermon on the Mount, in the story of the wise and foolish builder. He says the wise builder is the man who hears my words and puts them into practice. Ah, he says, but there's a foolish builder. And the foolish builder hears my words but does not put them into practice, does not obey them. And so it was with Adam. He willfully disobeyed God's command. He stepped outside his creaturely dependence on God. He jumped the rails of God's word and launched out on living by his own wisdom. That's the essence of disobedience. It is saying to God, I will live my life my way and not your way. Now, disobedience can be of two kinds. It can be irreligious disobedience. It can be the kind of disobedience that gives no room for God in its thinking, that kicks over the traces, that engages in that which God forbids and refuses to do that which God commands. But there's a more tragic kind of disobedience, and we might well call it religious disobedience. Our Lord speaks of it in Luke 6 when he speaks to people and says to them, you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say. Outwardly you give the impression that you're mine, but inwardly your heart is estranged from me. You call me Lord, but where it matters, I am nothing of the kind. The kind of people who worship God with their lips while their hearts are far from them. And in a sense, that's how it was with Adam. He was God's man. He was in God's garden. And yet disobedience became manifested in his life. He chose to ignore God's word. And he willfully turned his back on it. And chose to reach out for that which God had forbidden. You see, disobedience can be masked behind the most religious of facades. Because disobedience at heart is simply this: refusing to live gladly and wholeheartedly under God's revealed word. Disobedience is practical atheism. Now we see in our day disobedience throughout society. We see it, for example, in the area of sexual morality. We see it, for example, in the area of men and women in the church beginning to deny the uniqueness of Christ. We see it in places where people within the Christian church clearly and unequivocally deny the plain statements of Scripture. Now all that much is clear to us. But I want to say that there is a disobedience more insidious than that. My friends, we are equally disobedient when we harbor grudges. Because God forbids the harboring of grudges amongst his people. As much I may say, and even more than he forbids, gross sins like practicing homosexuality. Harboring of grudges. Lying and cheating. Equally, these are matters that reveal hearts that are estranged from God, because they exhibit lifestyles that are refusing to be shaped by God's revealed word. And when we harbor resentments, when we hold people at a distance, perhaps we think they've wronged us. Perhaps they have. Perhaps they haven't. We are engaging in disobedience. Didn't our Lord say, love even your enemies? Do good to those who despitefully use you? I think there are few things more tragic, perhaps I expose my own heart in this, in a Christian church than seeing and hearing about Christians who harbor grudges, who are not talking to one another. That is doing devil's work in the house of God. That's manifesting a disobedience. That's making yourself the determiner of how you live rather than God. Disobedience. That's what we were. Because disobedience makes me and mine the center of the world. In the third place, Adam was deceived. Satan promised him much. God said, in the day you eat from that tree, Adam, you will surely die. And Satan says, no, you won't. What does God know? What does God know, Adam? Look at the tree. It's desirable. It's delightful. Reach out and make it your own. You won't die. In fact, Adam, you'll be like God. And Adam believed the lie. He was taken in by the attractiveness of the temptation. He had the plain word of God, but he preferred to believe what his eyes told him. His eyes said, Adam, reach out and take me. And God says, Adam, if you do, you will die. Your relationship with me will be broken. Body and soul will be sundered in death. You will bring sin into the world. But you see, Satan was promising Adam everything. Adam, I promise you the moon. Step outside your creaturely dependence on God. Believe me, Adam. And he did. He promised him everything. But he gave him nothing. Adam was deceived because he believed his senses rather than the word of his God. How true that is of us, even after we come to faith in Jesus Christ. How easily we are deceived by sin. Because we do not feed upon God's word day by day and allow the truth of that word to remind us that God's word is to be preferred above all else in life. You know, one of the great reasons why we need daily to be reading and pondering the scriptures, because there God tells us the truth about sin. You won't get the truth about sin anywhere else. You'll find it joked about in television. You'll find it the butt of laughter amongst people at school and in the office and in the factory. But God will tell you in his word where sin will lead and what it will come to. Satan won't tell you the consequences. I was recently with a woman for a time who had phoned and asked me to go and speak with her. Her husband had left her. Left her with two children, gone off with a younger woman. And she said, you know what he can't cope with? He can't cope with the fact that there are consequences to what he's done. He can't cope with the fact my daughter will no longer speak to him. He can't cope with the fact that his relationship with his son is now broken and shattered. I, Satan, will not tell you the consequences. That's why we need to read the Word of God. That's why writer to the Hebrews says we must encourage one another daily, lest we be taken in by sin's deceitfulness. Deceived. And yet you know it can be so very subtle. Those of us who are parents know the temptation, the times the pressing temptation of giving in to our children's demands. We know the demands are wrong. We know that they will not do any good, that probably they will lead to permanent, irreparable harm. But we somehow convince ourselves, and are convinced by the speciousness of arguments, even by the encouragements of others, to give in to the demands. And then we live to discover that whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. And God tells us, he says, now live this way, and I will bless you. I am no man's debtor. And we say, oh, but Lord, oh, nobody else is living that way. God says, but as for you, you live that way. And I will bless your life. But Lord, no other children I know have these constraints upon them. And God says, you live my way and live to bless me for it. That's why we need to encourage one another daily. Because all of us are prone to be deceived by sin. It can come so appealingly. It can come so reasonably. And yet at heart, it has but one object: to draw us away from him who loved us and who gave his son for us. The great deception of Satan to Adam was to persuade him that life in all its fullness was to be found apart from obedience to God. My dear friends, I want to tell you at least one thing tonight. That the fullness of life which our hearts ache for will never be found outside of glad, wholehearted obedience to the good word, the wise word, and the blessed word of our God. And we need to encourage one another that we know that we be not taken in by that deception. And fourthly, we must hurry on. Adam became enslaved. Paul says we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, I wonder if that strikes you as being over-the-top language. Enslaved? Enslaved? Paul is simply echoing the words of our Lord. John chapter 8. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the Pharisees were so angry with Jesus, they said, slaves to sin? We're no man's slaves. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But we're blind to our condition. That's the subtlety, you see, of sin. It allows us to think that we are masters of our own destiny, when we are all the while unable to free ourselves from the pull of that which will lead us inexorably into a lost eternity. You see, our bondage to sin outside of Christ can be masked by education, by culture, and by religion. We're very good at hiding what we really are. My children sometimes say to me, Daddy, you've not sinned today. And my only answer to them is, well, God sees me as you don't. Because sin is no occasional blemish in our lives. It is a dominating power. It enslaves us to a way of life that has no room for God. To be enslaved to sin does not mean that you're a gutter addict. It doesn't mean that you are morally depraved. It means perhaps that with all your education, culture and religion, you and not Christ is the controlling reality of your being. That, says Paul, is what we once were. We lived, he says, in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We don't have time to explicate this. What he's doing here is giving us an example. Perhaps an example that was relevant particularly to the people of Crete, of foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved natures. Here's what we once were, says Paul. We were like this. Living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But you see, what Paul is doing here is simply fastening on a couple of manifestations of our fallen sinful nature. Unless we say, well, I was never like that. I'm not as other men. We need but to read what Paul also has to say about the sinful nature. For example, in Galatians 5. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. We say, well, so far, you wouldn't include me in that. Idolatry and witchcraft, not me. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and the like. Says Paul. Our sinful natures manifest themselves in many ways. And Paul is simply here, almost in passing, saying that's what we were until the gospel of Jesus Christ came. That's what God delivered us from. That's what the gospel has changed for us. Because in Christ, as we'll see next time, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He brought us out from all of that. And saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What then has this got to say to us? Let me say three brief things as we close. See here how searching is God's estimate of unconverted, unrenewed human nature. My dear friends, this is why all of us need to be born again. That's why we all need a new beginning, because as we are unfit for God in heaven. Our problem is not that we have a few blemishes. Our problem is that we are altogether wrong and needing a new start. That's what the gospel is. It's a new start. A new beginning with God. Because He comes and takes away the heart of flesh and gives us a new heart where He is Lord. And where His commandments become our happy choice. How searching is His estimate of our natures. Secondly, how humbling is God's estimate of our unconverted, unrenewed natures. We have no room for pride. We cannot stand superior to any man or woman on the face of this earth. Because but for sovereign mercy, we would be as they are. And the third thing is simply this: how revealing is God's estimate of our unconverted natures. Here is the reason why the world is the way it is, because out of the heart of man, as our Lord Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, wickedness, wrongs, ills, evils. The ills of our world are not the result of structural wrongs, or of social evils, or of a lack of education. I think one of the most sinister things is to hear people stand up, politicians, and say to us, "Ah, yes, the problem with our inner cities is lack of good housing, lack of education." Now, don't get me wrong. I think lack of education and lack of good housing is a contributory factor to the tragedy of our inner cities. But the problem with our inner cities is the same problem we have everywhere. People are wrong. Some of you lived through the 1930s, when there was great unemployment and great hardships. People didn't behave then as they behave today, because we were still living in a society where God's commandments at least were structurally present. People are wrong. I want to tell you tonight that the problem with this world is you. And me. The reason this world is the way it is, the reason why this world is so twisted, so wrong, so evil, is because you are in it and because I am in it. And that's why the gospel comes and addresses us personally. That's why God comes and says, "Here is the antidote to the world as it is. You must be born again. You must change. You need a new heart, a new start, a new beginning." And that's what the gospel does. It doesn't make you perfect. It does ultimately in heaven. But it makes you new, because it re-centers the Lord God in your heart and begins to make his commandments your happy choice. Has God given you a new heart? Has the gospel come to you with power? Has God discovered to you your need of a new start? Or are you still sitting saying, "Ian, you're talking about somebody else. I'm talking about me before I'm talking about you." And when the gospel comes, the first thing it does, the first thing the gospel does, is to say, "Dear, dear man, woman, boy or girl, let me show you what God has to say about you." Am I like that? I never knew I was like that, Lord. Ian, that's what you are. But don't despair. I've sent my son. He can change you. He can make you new. Because I've laid all your sin upon him, and he's borne the judgment for you. Yes, the gospel comes and humbles us, but only to lift us up. May God lift us high by persuading us of his truth. Amen.